Well, if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn with me to Hebrews as we continue our study in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Well, we're getting close to the end. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 is made up of several different exhortations. In a sense, the book is kind of completed. His major theme and major argumentation has come to an end. He'll throw a few more things in here towards the end of chapter 13. But there's like these almost, if you would, afterthoughts of exhortation. Like when someone writes a letter. If I was to write a letter in defense for the faith to, let's say, you guys. Let's say I'm in prison and for the faith and I write a letter as your pastor, much like what the book of Hebrews is written in. We've talked about it. It's actually a written sermon. And I write a letter to you, and I'm exhorting you guys to continue in the faith and not to quit, even though there's persecution and things are getting difficult. And I write this letter, and then at the end, because we're family, because we know each other, I have some thoughts. P.S., you know, that's how we do it. P.S. And, you know, don't forget about this and don't forget about this and be content here and remember this. And then he goes into a few more closing personal comments and the book closes out. And so we have some very compressed, if you would, powerful statements that are here in the last chapter. And the last chapter is sometimes forgotten because it's not the meat of the book or the meat of the argument, but boy, there is so much here for us, and it's how current this is. You know, people say the Bible, is a book that's written to a different time, a different culture, a different nation, a different people, and a different generation. But as I was reading through this in the last few weeks, it's just like as I watch the news and I read Hebrews chapter 13. You know, speaking of marriage being honorable and brotherly love, and just so many issues that come up here, I think you're going to find that they're really relevant for our day and age. We're going to try to take the first three verses, and I know it doesn't seem like a lot, but I think there's a lot here, and I think there's a real word here for us as a body. So let's read those and jump into it. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Would you pray with me? Father, I just need to say thank you. Thank you for your body and making me and us a part of it. Thank you for the love of the brethren. Lord, it's when we suffer. It's when we hurt. It's when we're without that, Lord, we realize how important our brothers and sisters are. This idea of a family, as Paul prayed there as he wrote the book of Ephesians, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family under heaven is named. And it's in you, Christ, it's your blood that bonds us together. It's because of you we've been born again. Our eyes have been opened. We've gone from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And that we, Lord, are brothers and sisters. Help us tonight, Lord, to understand what that means. Lord, as I see brotherly love in our church, I pray that it would continue. And could I add, Lord, increase? For, Lord, we do lack. Lord, help us not to be victims of our culture that is so self-centered, so selfish, so self-seeking, not looking out for the interest of others, but only concerned with the interest of themselves. And how easily, Lord, we can slip into that unaware, not even recognizing our pursuit of our own happiness in disregard for those around us. So, Lord, we pray that you would tonight, through the work of your Holy Spirit, work in our lives. Work in our life's biblical truth. Impress it in us. Teach it to us. Open our hearts. Convict us. Get out that master chisel and begin to chisel away at your piece of artwork, your workmanship. Lord, we thank you and praise you and just ask you, open your word now to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let brotherly love continue. Interesting. We come to a phrase in the Greek New Testament, which is what the book of Hebrews was written in, Greek. We come to a phrase that is not the normal phrase that is translated love. Normally, when we read love in the New Testament, we are familiar with that phrase, that Greek phrase, agape. That unconditional love that really God has manifested. 1 Corinthians 13, we could go there. When you think of love, you turn there. John 3:16, you would turn there. For God so loved the world, unconditional love. But as you know, for some of you, and as you've heard, in the Greek language, there are different types of love. There are different words that are used that express love in a unique way. So we have the word agape, God's love, God's unconditional love, unmerited love. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. Giving for the sake of giving, expecting nothing in return. Agape love. But here we have the phrase that's translated brotherly love. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And it's really a compound word which speaks of brothers, family. The word here speaks of the word, therefore, brother, is a word that speaks from the same womb, literally. That's how you would translate it literally. It speaks of someone of the same family. And then the word love here isn't the word agape love. It's the word phileo, that word that speaks of affection, that word that speaks of friendship, that word that we would use in the context of I love you as a friend. You're kind to me and I'm kind to you. It's not agape, which I think is interesting and I think is important because we're so familiar with the unconditional love that sometimes we forget just having that family love. That affection. The word here means a human affection or fondness. And that's what this word means. To be kind. When you think of the kindness, the love, the friendship, when you think of a good friend. Now, we know we're to love all men. The agape love. Unconditionally love them. To love our enemies. But this is a different idea. This is to love those who love you. To have that endearment, affection, kindness, compassion. You have the world that we're to love, and then we have our friends. And our friends are obviously a lot easier to love. They're supposed to be. Because we have things in common. That's why we chose them as friends. There's an ease in our love. There's a family love. There's an endearment, an affection, a fondness for one another. We like each other. We like to be with each other. And you know, I find in the body of Christ, we sometimes get into the mode of, I have to love all men. I'm a Christian. So I have to love you. You have to love me. And we miss the beauty of family. We miss the joy sometimes of love. And here the author says to the Hebrews, in the midst, now I want you to see this, it's in the midst, the context of Hebrews is in the midst of a people that are suffering for their faith. and are on the verge of turning back to Judaism. These Jews here are on the verge of turning back to Judaism because of the suffering they've been going through, the persecution that's been happening. We saw that in chapter 10, in verse 32 there, and on how they suffered and how they were being persecuted, and some of them were being imprisoned. And so here you have this word that's to these people that are hurting. I find that the body of Christ really, really steps up when someone is hurting, when we're truly walking in brotherly love. That we step up, and people begin to really experience that kindness, that love, that ministry. I have heard so many people say that. In fact, there was a message on my answering machine at home this week of someone just saying, thank God for the body of Christ, as someone was blessed by you guys, and someone was ministered to by the body here. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's an exciting thing for us to love one another and to just extend that kindness and that family love. I love the word here, brother. That brotherly love, the word again is literally from the same womb. It speaks of we are all brothers and sisters. And the word brother obviously is that. But the words become so common. How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? That it's almost like a name we have and not understanding really what it means. That we're family. You and I have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've become one in Christ. And we are now a family, connected and unified together under our Lord, under our Father. He's the Father of us. And that, therefore, we immediately now have something in common that we can be fond of, that we can fellowship in. Think about it. I do this often. I look around right now at everyone in here, and I think, would we ever have anything in common outside of Jesus Christ? I mean, there's no way. I mean, some of us might, but you wouldn't all be gathered together here worshiping the Father tonight. When we were closing in worship, it was just beautiful. And there was people, and I could just hear the saints worshiping God together in unity. That beautiful scripture that it's that we dwell together in unity under the head, our Father. And there's a beauty there. And sometimes we forget that. You know, I find that it's trials and tribulations and when we're in need and when we're hurting and when we have to humble ourselves and we have to go to those brothers and sisters of ours and get prayer and sometimes receive financial help and aid and ministry. It's in those times when the body of Christ really is able to express that tenderheartedness, that kindness, that ministry that is so should be the mark to the world of the church. Let brotherly love continue. You know, the author said in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love which you have shown towards His name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust. He's not going to forget. Now, this is who this is written to. Continue in brotherly love. There is brotherly love. It's not a rebuke. Love one another. It's continue in brotherly love. What is brotherly love? Well, here it says that your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name, towards the name of the Lord, in that, how is it played out? How is it practical? In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There has been the word ministry is serve. You have served one another. You have served each other. You've ministered to the saints and you do minister. Now continue in brotherly love. Don't get burnt out. It's real easy to minister to the saints for a day. I can do that. You can do that. We can even find joy and excitement in that. But to minister to the saints in an ongoing situation sometimes becomes taxing, we might say. We begin to get weary. And the exhortation is continue in brotherly love. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because this is something that is really going to bring forth just the practical side of Christianity, the love of Christ. You know, when our missionaries come off the field, they are so encouraged and blessed as the body steps up and ministers to them. And now that's easy. It really is easy, isn't it, to minister to someone. It's fresh. It's new. They come off the field. We're able to minister to them, to encourage them, to listen to them. And just listening to a missionary encourages them. Have them over to the house for a meal and just listen to what's going on and just hear them and love them. But to continue in brotherly love is when they go back to the mission field, is to pray for them. Write them a letter. You had a great time of fellowship with them. Call them. Yeah, spend a few dollars. And call them. We're so blessed. Imagine if the apostles had phones. Cell phones and phones and email and, you know, you name it. I mean, we can call them. We can continue in it. Don't grow. Don't get burnt out. You're doing good. The author saying, and I would say, you're doing good. We're doing good, but we could do much better. And we need to maybe step it up a little and encourage one another and minister to one another. What about when we talk about a missionary? You know, one of the most practical ways that you can just simply tell a missionary, listen, I love you. And that's not an empty word. You know, John says in 1 John chapter 3, there in verse 16, he says, if you see your brother and sister in need and have this world's goods and shut up your heart, how can the love of God abide in you? He says, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, what a convicting word. I almost hesitate to put that on any kind of humanitarian aid, outreach we might be doing. We're ministering to the refugees, you know, and because it's just so wow in your face. I mean, here you've got refugees who need physical financial help. And here we are, the American church, who have the physical financial help. We can help. We can buy them blankets. And you know, I almost feel bad. It's so in your face. It's so powerfully true and right to quote that scripture on the bottom of a card to support them. You know, you look at it and go, boy. But it's the Word of God. And that's what it's for. It's to bring me to that place of going, wow, I've got it right here in my pocket. Or it's in my bank account. They're in need. I have what they need. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me not just say, wow, I love missions and I love people and we love the nations and we pray for them. But let me not just love in empty words, but in deed and truth. And so that goes amongst us, each other, here at home. And allow God to stir our hearts and meet us and minister to us and lead us and guide us and do His work in us. There is so much selfishness in my heart that needs to be ripped out. But the problem is I don't see it. Some of us don't see a need for love. We think we're fine. And the reality is, yeah, though there's love, though there's ministry happening, there's so much that isn't. There's so much that lacks. And it's not going to be one person in our church that's going to be the brother of love, you know, that's going to deal with the problem. You know, or let's run to the church, you know, and see if they can help out. Where's their benevolence fund, you know, to fix this problem? But it's us, all of us. Every one of us, when we see the need. I love those people that when they see the need, they do something about it. There's two kinds of people. Some people see a need and deal with it, minister. Others see a need and tell someone else. You know, hey, there's a need over here. You should look into it. You know, and now if obviously you can't help it, you can't do it by yourself, fine. I'll do what I can and let it be known to others so they can look into it and, you know, check it out and see if God would lead them too. But we need to realize that it's us. You know, we need to get a mirror out and just look at when we're on our way to tell someone about how they need to fix this. How many people have come to me through the years and said, there's a problem here. And I'm letting you know as the pastor and you can fix the problem. And I just wish I had a mirror in my back pocket and just pulled it out and go, see the guy in the mirror? That's who God's calling to fix it, because it's obviously burdened on your heart. You're obviously really emotional about this. God, there's something, you see it, you're aware of it. Man, you're passionate about it. Do something about it. Now, there are certain things you can't, and that's fine. And I'm not saying you can never tell a pastor or, you know, say that there's a problem here or a need or someone's, that's great. But that you come with that heart saying, and what can I do? How can I help? You know, this is when the body is the body. It's a family. It's not like, you know, when there's a family, it's not like there's the elder brother everyone goes to and says, hey, problem over there with, you know, sister number 27. You know, big family. We're talking big family here. You know, but it's just brothers and sisters. They're brothers and sisters. And it's natural for them to help one another. Any of you from large families that are functioning in a decent way, understand that. And I would encourage you to really pray through this issue. Because we are a society that runs on, you know, certain kind of care. You know, we look to the government to take care of this problem, you know, welfare. We look to the government to provide for the older people amongst us. And if you really go into the Word of God, where it says that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever, that word is written to and spoken to someone who has a family member that is seemingly elderly, a widow, possibly, that's lacking because her husband is dead and she has no income, because in that society women didn't work and she has no income, she has no ability to provide for herself. And so people want to come, you know, to the church. In this 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, listen, if the widow is truly a widow and she's past a certain age, I think it's 65, the church is going to help her if she has no extended family. But if she's a widow and she's in need of support and she's got family members that are Christians, they're the ones that are to support. And that's what he means, that if you don't provide for your own family, he's not talking about your, you know, your son or your daughter. He's more talking about your mom or those that are around you that are in this place. Then you're worse than an unbeliever. Well, that's a heavy statement. This concept of, you know, putting people away and just sticking them in some home and, you know, just finding some fix because I'm too busy in my life to do what I need to do. And, you know, and there are some situations where you can't possibly help that person because you're not capable medically or whatever it might be. So it's not a blanket statement I'm making. But we really need to be those that search our hearts and search the Scriptures. And just begin to walk in just the kindness of brotherly love. And the ministry that God has called the saints to be a part of and the saints to be involved in. Brotherly love. Paul says in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, there when he gets into the exhortational part, in verse 10 he says of Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, there it is again, in honor giving preference to one another. Wow. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Again, there's that idea of kindness in brotherly love. The idea there of affection, kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. So brotherly love will be manifested through kind affection. And he goes on to say, in honor, giving preference to one another, preferring others before yourself. Now you turn over to Philippians, and Paul says the same thing there in Philippians chapter 2. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, or the word encouragement, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. So the Apostle Paul saying, fulfill my joy. Fill me up with joy as your pastor by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. How? Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambitions or conceit. Here's the key. You're going to fulfill my joy. You're going to be kindly affectionate towards one another. You're going to have the same love. He says you're going to, in verse 1 there, you're going to have fellowship in the Spirit. He says, if any affection and mercy, that affection and mercy that flows. How? By doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So this idea, which is a very foreign idea to the world, which really should stand, the church should stand apart from the world by this very thing. The world should look in and say to the church, these people love one another. And we know what Jesus said of the new commandment I give unto you, that you'd love one another as I have loved you. By this, all the world will know you are my disciples by your love one for another. So in the church, with the church, that love one for another. That's flowing and that's evident and that's obvious. And that's really a declaration to the world that we're Christians. And that we're basically Christ-like. Because we're to love one another as Christ has loved us. And he goes on here, Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. And he goes on to talk about how Christ humbled himself and became a servant. And that's really what he's talking about, is being a servant and ministering to one another. Paul says in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If there's an opportunity, let us do good to all, the whole world, anyone, believer or unbeliever, especially those of the household of faith. Titus says, or Paul writes to Titus and says in Titus chapter 3, this, in Titus chapter 3, there in verse 14, he says, and let our people, Titus 3:14, and let our people also learn to minister, maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they might not be unfruitful. To meet urgent needs, to minister to the saints. What an awesome privilege. You know, when you read, we read just out of the book of Philippians, to consider one another better than ourselves. It's interesting because the Philippian church was a church that ministered to urgent needs. Ministered to the needs of Paul when he was on the field. If you know anything about the book of Philippians, Paul refers to how they ministered to him time and time again and brought him financial aid as basically their adopted missionary, Paul the Apostle. The one that planted their church and established it. And they continued a relationship with him as they ministered to him in prayer and ministered to him, as he talks about, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that I'm going to be delivered from prison, he believed. There in chapter 1, verse 19, and goes on there in chapter, the end of 4, he talks so much about how you sent aid to me once and again from my necessities, and talked about the fruit abounding in their account. But they were a church that ministered to them, to him. A church that really was there and found those urgent needs and rose to the occasion and ministered it. It wasn't just, we love you and I'm praying for you. You know, it could be such a phrase that's used. But really find that that place of ministering to one another and meeting urgent needs. And so this exhortation that we find here in the book of Hebrews here is, I think, so intriguing and so needed. Let brotherly love continue. And we could go on and on all night, but we will never get through the New Testament if we do such. So let's go to verse 2. Do not forget. Now, let me say that the next few verses is in that context of brotherly love. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, that's an interesting one. He says, don't forget to entertain, note the word is strangers, not friends. So now we're extending beyond this brotherly love to those that we would call brothers and sisters. Some people that are your brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't know. They're strangers to you. Steve Clark was a stranger to all of you before he came and ministered to us and shared with us. But there were people in our congregation that said, hey, let me pay for his rental car. There were people that said, hey, let me open my home for them to come, for him and his son to come into. And that is what the church should be doing. And I commend our church for being like that. And what a tremendous blessing it was for me to make an announcement saying, there's a need. There's a brother coming in. He's coming in to minister to us. And there's a need. And here's the need. And I received more than one phone call, more than the people that were actually able to bless him. There was others of you that called and said, hey, I've got this and this, and I'd like to help in this way. And basically, the response was overwhelming. We could have done it two, threefold of really what he needed. And what a blessing that is. Now, he was a total stranger to you, but you knew that he was a brother in Christ. Church, it's so important for us to see this. You know, in the first century, there would be traveling evangelists, traveling preachers coming through. And this is what the context is. These people, part of the body of Christ that you really don't know, are coming through, preaching the gospel and teaching in the churches and prophets that are coming through and things of this sort. And, you know, the inns, the hotels were places that were very wicked, place that you really wouldn't want to identify a Christian evangelist with. And besides that, they were pretty expensive. And so there was this hospitality that was needed. Given over to hospitality. And how our culture is so contrary to hospitality. And it's one of the complaints of anyone that is from another country, that comes to our country, that Americans are just rude, self-centered people. And I have to confess, we are. I am. It's an issue that God needs to deal with. And many of the cultures of the world today are far different than ours and far more biblical in that area. Now, there's many parts that aren't biblical, many, but that area, they really have that understanding of being hospitable, of receiving a stranger. And that's what hospitality means. It means taking in a stranger, ministering to those that are strangers. And it's something that's real hard for us, and it's something that we really need to see that God is calling us to do. In fact, one of the qualifications of a pastor is that he's given to hospitality. And there in that Romans text that I read to you out of Romans 12, verse 10, there we read, it goes on in verse 13. Notice what it says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. That's what the church should be. A place that's, again, notice the ministering to the needs of the saints. That's in the context of given to hospitality. When there's someone that's in need of a place to stay, of food to eat, that we'd be given over to hospitality. Now, it's interesting. The apostles wrote, which is not something that's scripture, but it is found in church history, what we might call the didache or the diache. It's the word means the apostles' teachings. It's actually a book that's written of all of the the things that the apostles wrote about different things in the church, about baptism, about this, about that. And one of those things was about prophets coming in and hospitality, traveling preachers. And there was an abuse of those that would mooch from the church and use those that were hospitable for their own gain. And so the apostles talked about when a preacher came through town, he could stay one, at the most 2 days in someone's home. And if he was to stay longer and if he was to ask for things from them, he's a false prophet. And so there was a real problem with this. And there's no doubt that as you love people, you're going to be mistreated. There's no doubt as you love people, you might be ripped off. And you might think, well, they're believers, and you know, you reach out. And in our day and age, we have to be careful. I mean, you want to distribute to needs. There's someone that comes to you and says, I need 10 bucks, and they're on the street. And it's obviously they're living on the street. And your heart it goes out, and the love is filling your heart, and compassion is there. But there's wisdom that we need as well. We need to be wise. I don't give a homeless person $10. Because I've dealt with enough homeless people to realize there's a reason they're on the street. Now, some of them are there just because they really are in a bad situation. But a lot of them are there because they're drunks or they're drug addicts. And they're going to take that money and they're going to buy drugs or buy alcohol. And I don't want to just feed them, you know, drugs and alcohol. But at the same time, I don't just want to say, well, sorry, buddy, you know. You know, you're a drunk and there's no hope for you. No, there's incredible hope. So what an opportunity to preach the gospel and minister. And obviously you need wisdom. I probably wouldn't bring into my home a homeless person. You know, let them look at my house, look at my kids, look at everything I have so you can come rob me, you know, tomorrow. But I would probably, you know, and I have taken someone like that in a situation where, you know, God is obviously leading me and you need just clearly the wisdom of God and being led by the Lord in a situation like that, take them out to, you know, eat. Sit down. Don't give them cash. They say, I need food. Great, let's go get something to eat right now. What an audience. I mean, so you eat, you fill your mouth with food, and my mouth will be filled with the gospel, and you're going to listen. And you share with them, and you talk to them, and try to get into their life a little bit, and blow them away with love. You're ministering to them. You're caring for them. You're given over in our culture to a form of hospitality. Now, obviously, that's with an extreme case. There's someone that's hurting. There's someone that's in need. I can remember very clearly in my mind what the Lord really, really convicted me of. We announced that Joe Horner and his wife Lisa and their kids, their six kids, needed a place to stay. They were getting ready to go to the mission field. And they had 2 months until they were going to go, and they really needed somewhere to stay. And they were staying in another state with family members, and it was, you know, it was wearing on them. And they really wanted to be home with the body that they were going to be sent out by, and they were getting ready to go to Africa and live in a refugee camp. So here's a family that is just sold out to the Lord, a family that is just, you know, in love with God. And, you know, there, you know, Lisa's crying on the phone, just, we so bad want to come, you know, out. And so, you know, we announced it. And I mean, that's a big thing to take on a family of eight. You know, most of us probably don't have large homes. We're probably not the richest people in Orange County. And, you know, we've got, you know, guest homes and spare, you know. And so, I mean, that would be easy. That would be nice. And I remember thinking, Lord, why won't someone in the church step up and help them out? And the Lord said to me, why won't you? And I said, well, God, I've got 4 kids of my own. At that time, I had 3. And my wife's pregnant. And, well, I mean, our house is practically under construction. And, you know, it's small. It's like 1,200 square feet. Lord, where are we going to put all those people? And the Lord just speaks to my heart and reminds me of the people in Africa. They don't have 1,200 square feet. And they've got 20 people plus in a little hut, and they're stacked up in every corner. You know, and the Lord began to minister to my heart, and I wrestled. I struggled. I fought a little bit, but I surrendered. And how glad I am that I surrendered. And we called them up and said, you know what? God's really laid on our hearts to come on out and stay with us. You know, and I'm thinking, no, listen, my wife's pregnant and Lisa was pregnant. So, you know, and I think they had 5 kids then, and we had 3, and their oldest was 8. And Joe and I at times looked at each other like, what are we doing? You know, my living room is pretty small. We don't have any extra rooms besides the bedrooms. It's just the noise level. And at that point in time, I had cement floors. We were, like I said, under construction. And there in the living room and kitchen, it was cement. And the echo of the noise of those kids. The backyard was all dirt and mud. And, you know, and it was just like Joe and I had 2 chairs out in the front yard. You know, we'd go out and just sit there. And we would give each other vacations, like for 1 hour. Go to Starbucks, Joe. Have a great time for me. You know, and I have to say, our wives did a great job. I mean, being pregnant and in the midst of it, they're homeschooling kids. The Horners aren't trying to homeschool their kid. And I'm just thinking, this is crazy. You know, my wife and I, we were sleeping on the floor. I can remember I was there and the flu started going around in the house. And I'm like, okay, I didn't count the cost for this. As I was laying there, you know, doing my thing in a bucket and, you know, laying on the floor in a blow-up mattress, you know, in my office there and thinking, I didn't know this was part of the cycle of 8 kids. And I mean, there was barf everywhere for days. Joe needs to forget it, you know, everyone. And you know, and as I was there sick and feeling like, when am I going to have peace? The Lord just ministered to me so much about love and about ministry. And you know, that time that we spent together, the Horner family and ours, will never be forgotten. And there's wonderful memories. I have way more wonderful memories than bad memories. That's probably the worst memory I have. And that was basically no one else's fault. I mean, kids were loud, but yeah, who cares? The bond, the unity, the love, the fellowship, the relationships that were built in those times were so deep, so real. And when we open our lives to people, and I really believe God did that, you know, as I'm looking like, who's got a bigger house and who can do this? Because I'm too busy and I can't. And God says, you do it. He's trying to work into me that which I'm preaching tonight. And God is trying to show maybe us as a church, it's not the norm. That's not sane in our culture to do. But I want to tell you, in God's kingdom, it's a calling on our lives to do, to open our lives up to people and to serve them and to minister to them and watch God work in them and watch God work in you. And I would say God did far more in me than God did in them during that time. And you know, here the text says, some unaware have entertained, in entertaining strangers, they've entertained angels. Now that could mean one of 2 things. It could mean they literally entertained an angel. Now, again, you think, how can you entertain an angel? I mean, wouldn't you know an angel from a person? No. In the scriptures, when you find angels appearing, often they come in the form of just a normal person. In fact, in the book of Genesis chapter 18, Abraham entertained 2 angels and the Lord himself. And I want you to see this. Genesis 18, I want to read from verses 1 through 8. It says, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree at Mamre. And as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, 3, notice it, men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. This is hospitality. He's pleading with these men to come in. Please Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Again, this is that kind of a culture. They're out in the heat of the day. They're wearing sandals. Their feet are dirty. Come, let me wash your feet. Let me refresh you. We might have different ways of refreshing someone than washing their feet because of our culture. But there's plenty of ways of refreshing someone. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you might refresh your heart. Your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. Now notice Abraham. He recognizes he's a servant. He gets excited. I love this. He sees these three men, and it's not like he goes, it's the Lord and two angels. He sees three men and he's excited. He doesn't know who he's dealing with. He'll find out later. And as they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herds, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. This is hospitality. This is ministering to people, not knowing who they are. Now, it's clear if you read through the whole passage, and you come to chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. That two of these men were angels, and we've looked at this as we've been studying the Trinity. We've looked at this passage concerning the third one there was the Lord, a theophany. So clearly there's two angels. Interesting, if you're there in chapter 19, verse 1, let's keep reading. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground and said, hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you might rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. Now, Lot knew what would happen to these men if they spent the night in the open square. They didn't know what Sodom really was. Well, they did, and they're angels. He doesn't know that. They're two men. But he insisted strongly. That's hospitality. No way. No way am I going to let you go get a hotel and just sit there. You're my brother, sisters in Christ. You know, come on in. Fellowship with my family. Come on in. And, you know, that life, that love. He insisted strongly. So they turned to him and entered the house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Notice both times, Abraham and Lot, there's excitement. There's inviting them in, and there's a feeding them. And it's really fellowship and hospitality often in the New Testament is around food. And so it should be today. And so it is in so many cultures. You know, when I go on the mission field, and I've been in several countries, and I tell you, every single country I've been in, that's not Western, not in England, unless it's one of our missionaries' house. But it's not typical. They just call you in and, you know, love on you. But these countries, they have nothing, that are just bound with poverty. They do what Abraham did. They'll kill their fatted calf. They'll take the best they have. Sometimes you don't want to eat what they give you because you're a yuppie American. You know, you're there in Africa, and they'll take their chicken. Their chicken. You think, big deal, you go to the store, buy chicken. It's not quite like that. Their chicken, though, is a little tougher than the chicken you're used to. And I'm thinking, I'm in Africa, chicken. Great, chicken. I can handle chicken. I love Kentucky Fried Chicken, you know. Well, get ready, you know. I was talking to one of the pastors over there. He says, these are refugee chickens. He says, they've run all the way from Sudan. He's joking with me. But because the chickens have run so, and they're running around, they build up muscle and it's tough. I mean, it's, I'm thinking, how do you eat this? But the hospitality just moves you. This is everything. And so that's where, you know, you take that scripture literally. Eat what is set before you. Asking no questions. Don't ask questions. Just eat it. What is this? I've made those mistakes. You know, what is this you're eating? Oh, tongue. Oh, shouldn't have asked. You know, just eat what's set before you. But it's this love. And you see it. I mean, they give everything. And, you know, we're interviewing refugee kids and they're saying, we're asking, what is your favorite time of the year? Christmas, because we can eat meat. So you mean you only eat meat at Christmas? One kid said, if you could do anything, what would you want to do? He says, eat a bowl of beans. And I'm thinking, and you're serving me this. You know, what love, what hospitality, what relationship and brotherly kindness is flowing. And church, we have so much to learn from a culture like that and people like that. So giving, so willing to give everything they have. So concerned about you, so not considering the needs of themselves and even their own families. How much we have to learn about that. And that, realize, was the kind of culture that the Bible was written in and took place in the people in Jesus' day, and even as we see in Abraham's day and all the way through, that was the kind of a culture that people lived in, and a mindset. And they gave and they shared. You know, there's these Bedouins that are out in the Judean wilderness. Bedouins are these people that have sheep. They're really shepherds. They're nomads. They wander. They set up tents. I mean, there are people that you might be terrified of. People that seemingly look scary to you. You know, they've got the towels wrapped around their heads and, you know, they're Muslim. And, you know, but you go out and you hike out to these people and they're the most hospitable people in the world. You can't even speak their language, and they got you in. They want to wash your feet. They're getting food prepared for you. And I've been in a Bedouin tent in Israel, and I've seen this is the kind of hospitality. And much like that's how Abraham lived, exactly how Abraham lived. He was like what we know as modern day Bedouins. And you know, it's just something that you can learn so much from. What you would think would be so common, but it's not to us because of where we live. Of how we've been raised. We have our house. You don't come to my house unless you're my good friend. You know, I have strangers over, and we're very closed off. And it really hurts because the body of Christ shouldn't be like that. That's not family. We're all business, and we've got no family. And God really wants to do a work there. Listen to the exhortation given to the Hebrews. You might come across an angel. You don't know it. And I wonder that sometimes. Have I talked to an angel before? Have I talked to, like, Abraham? And I don't know. And I said there was two ways to look at it. The second way to look at it is that they're not so much angelic beings, angels, that come like looking like a man, like Abraham, like Lot saw. But they're actually, the word angel means messenger. That's all it means. That they're messengers, meaning that they have a message for you. They've got a word maybe from the Lord. And I find this all the time when I have people over, when I open my home and be hospitable, even to those that aren't strangers. But I find often with strangers, they can speak in your life so much better. Your friends, they know you. You think, well, that's just your opinion because you know the situation and understand this and that. But strangers can just come along and you have a meal with them, you open your home. And what a privilege we have of missionaries that are coming through and going. And to you, some of those missionaries are complete strangers. You've heard their name, maybe you've seen their picture, maybe you haven't even seen that. And you have them over, you invite them in, and you find often that they're a messenger from the Lord to you. And I have received so many words from people like that. And they don't even know they're saying anything. Or maybe they do. But there's a benefit and a blessing in opening your life and opening your heart and opening your home and ministering and serving. There's always that as we give, we receive. And there's a spiritual dynamic here, and it's something that I think in our culture, in our church, a lot of us miss out on. And I invite you in tonight. I invite you in to the Word of God and to the truth that's here. Well, before time is gone, verse 3. And again, I could talk all night and tell you hundreds of stories about verse 2. But remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember the prisoners. Wow. Something, again, in our culture, we don't even think exists. Prisoners? Now, what is he talking about? Go to the prison ministry, you know? And remember the prisoners. They're in there for murder and theft. And this isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about people that have been imprisoned and mistreated because of their faith in Christ. Persecution. Today, we don't see that. We don't think it exists. But the reality is it exists. Persecution is something that is real and that exists. Today, there is more Christians being persecuted for their faith than there ever has been at any time in church history. That is a staggering statistic. Because when you look at church history, when you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, when you read the newer book, the Jesus Freaks, when you read books like this, you can't be serious. You're telling me there's more Christians today being persecuted, suffering for their faith, than there ever has been in a time in church history? Yes. To me, that's hard to believe. You know why it's hard for me to believe? Because I don't see it on the news. And this is the world I live in. If it's not on the news, it can't exist. Now, the reality is you're not going to see it on the news. You find that news isn't really going to give you the facts and the information that is really out there. It's selective. There's an agenda. There's a reason. They're saying what they're saying and reporting on what they're reporting. And there's a bias. They're not going to, bring sympathy to Christianity on the news. But you know, it's out there, it's real. And that's why you get on certain Christian sites and read, Open Door and different people that have different missions organizations that speak about these things because they're missionaries involved in them. And there's a lot that we can't talk about. There's a lot in the church that if we make it public, we put it on the internet, it's going to only bring more persecution. It's only going to give the kidnappers or those that are holding people for ransom more incentive to do it more. And so there's a lot that's unseen and unheard. But I want to promise you here tonight that we as in more than anyone, because we don't know what it's like to suffer like that, that we need to be that kind of a people that are willing to remember those and to study that and to look for that and have our ears open. There's an article that I asked Pastor Matt to read to us. Matt, you can come on up. This article is out of a Christian magazine. Now, it's a few years old, but I've had it and I've saved it for these years because I knew there'd be a time that I'd want to read it. And it's concerning three missionaries that were kidnapped and martyred for their faith. I want you to listen to this article. This is just three men that were in a country that you wouldn't consider very hostile, a country called Panama. And these three men were martyred for their faith. These three men represent many and many of people, not in some history book, 50 years ago, but today. And so, Matt, why don't you read it to us?
Pacuo, Panama. 8 years of uncertainty about the fate of missionaries Dave Mankins, Rick Tenenoff, and Mark Rich ended in late September with the official declaration of their deaths. New Tribes Mission, the agency that sponsored the men and their families, announced that investigators have followed every possible lead and are now convinced that their captors killed the men in 1996. New Tribes Missions, or NTM, reported that they had reached a definite conclusion to the case. I sat in a Colombian prison in early September with a guerrilla who once guarded Rick, Mark, and Dave. His words, "They are dead," were final and emphatic, confirming what we had heard from several other insurgents, said Dave German, vice president of NTM's executive committee. German also served on the crisis committee that investigated the matter until this year. The years of tears and anxiety for our dear brothers have ended. They have gone to a far better place. They rest in the presence of the God they serve so faithfully. Colombian authorities and the FBI will continue to search for those responsible, but we now have the answer we need. Mankins, Tenenoff, and Rich were abducted from their homes on January 31, 1993, by armed guerrillas. The families of the men last saw the kidnapped missionaries marching into the Panamanian jungle. Authorities later confirmed that the men had been taken across the border into Colombia and identified the kidnappers as members of Colombia's FRAC rebel group. According to NTM, multiple testimonies from eyewitnesses and captured guerrillas confirmed that the three men were killed in 1996. Just before the kidnapping, the men and their families were living in the town of Pucuro to study the language of the local Kuna people and provide the village with medical assistance. Their linguistic studies were part of a Bible translation project in the Kuna language. Tenenoff and Mankins had been working in Pucuro since the late 1980s. Rich joined them in 1992. The widows of the three men and NTM officials agreed together that the search for the missionaries be called off.
Thank you, Matt. You know, what's so interesting or so moving to me about this story is that these three men I had personally been praying for. Years ago, I went to a worldwide briefing, which is a missions briefing that's put on by Gary Kusinoki, who's a Calvary Chapel pastor and does a lot of work in areas like this. Mentioned here the guy that was reporting, sitting there with the gorilla, and heard that these men had been dead, that he's from an organization called Crisis Consultants. In fact, Pastor Rob has been out at their conferences, and they deal with kidnappers, and they talk with them and, you know, try to negotiate for those missionaries that have been kidnapped, and it's their former FBI agents and all these different specialties that they have, and this guy was there that day sharing about their dialogues that they've been having and asking us to pray for these three men. And you know, and you think about their families, you think about here it says there were three widows, and you know, this one of these gentlemen, I remember, I don't know which one it was, but he had when he was captured, his wife was pregnant. And obviously since then, she's had the baby. And, you know, the child is now. I mean, that was in 93. And so, you know, here you have these missionaries that, you know, these moms that are widowed, children that are fatherless. And, you know, here we are in America, loving God. You know, can we come to a Thursday night study? We worship the Lord. We're just, I don't know about you, but I'm having a great time being a Christian. I really am. It's really easy here in the States. And we think it's hard. And some of you think, well, I'm not having. Well, when you begin to walk with the Lord and walk in purity and walk in righteousness, and obviously because of His work, it is a blessing. And when you have things like this to compare it to, you've got nothing to complain about. And we find that we are complaining. We're looking in and we're, you know, struggling with this and that. And we think we have financial issues. And we think we've got problems in our marriages. Or we think we've got problems with our kids. And then we step back and look at the big picture. And we realize how blessed we are. And it's at that time that I want to step back and say, there's people right now being tortured by guerrillas like this. You know, what did they do between 93 and 96 with these men? I don't even want to think about it. But you know what? I need to. Because as I think about it, as I think about the torture, and because I know other stories and have studied this a little bit and just had my ears opened by the Lord and my eyes open to realize what other people go through as they're out there laboring for the gospel. And here's these men that are learning a language to translate the Bible for a people group. And they're kidnapped and they're taken and they're a target and their lives are ended here on earth. Their blood is shed. They leave family behind. They leave people behind that are hurting. The church today in America wonders. The church today in America questions, can that be God? And as we open up the New Testament, we find, yeah, it certainly can be God. We find a scripture right here tonight, and I could go to many scriptures, where Jesus said that to be a disciple, be ready to die. You'd be ready to lose your life. Jesus told the apostles, he says, they're going to kill you, thinking they're offering God a service in John chapter 16, verse 2. And he says, and I want to tell you these things so that when it happens, you aren't stumbled. That you're not stumbling because of the things that are happening, the persecution that's taking place. And church, when we begin to realize and begin to understand what's going on in the Christian world, what's going on in those that are sold out for Jesus Christ and are laying their lives down for Him. And as we're back here in blessing, in the comforts of our home, our family, our church, our country, that the least we can do, and I'm not rebuking us for being here. I'm here. We're here. It's where God has us. But the least we could do is begin to allow brotherly love to continue. To continue with compassion, with sympathy, with sitting back, you know, and I want to encourage you to read missionary books on martyrdom and suffering and their lives and their biographies. And as you read them, and I know the girls right now in the Tuesday morning women's study are going through the, you know, the lives of the heroes of the holy life. And I've read some of those stories, and they're powerful and they're moving. But they're not just stories, they're real. And there's people today that are like that and living like that. You know, I think of Adoniram Judson as he was a missionary to the Burma tribes and the people there. And I know the ladies just went through that. My wife's always reading me the stories and stirring me up and making me, you know, want to leave this country and go to another one and give my life for some crazy reason. I don't know, that's in me. But, you know, he was for, I think it was a year and a half. This man was in prison and he was hung upside down every night to sleep. And I just think, I start thinking, there are missionaries right now that those kinds of things are happening to. People are being tortured because they went out to preach the gospel. And here we are as a church, oblivious to it. We're just living our lives and, you know, we're going to this event and that conference and hearing this teaching and in that worship session and that, concert and, you know, and this is the Christian world. This is not Christianity, church. This is as Joe Horner, our missionary in Africa, tells me, he says, Trent, this is Disneyland. He lives in a refugee camp. Picture, if you can, a refugee camp. A place where people came in and made a hut out of mud bricks that walk a mile to a well to get the water that's filled with dirt, that have no electricity, have no vehicles, have nothing, that live off the land. Their babies are dying. It said half of their children die in their lifetime. Meaning, a refugee has 6 kids. If they have 3 to show living, they're doing good. That's their life. They live a hard life. Besides, we won't talk about the horrors they went through the Civil War under persecution in Sudan and the fleeing from it and the testimonies of how, Charles Mark, a good friend of mine over there, works in our ministries. He's just a neat, neat brother in the Lord. Told me how that he was in a refugee camp, not the one we're in. And you think about it. I mean, here's a refugee who's fled his country, who's now living in another place. His whole life's been destroyed. He's seen people murdered before his eyes, lost family members. And he tells me how a rebel group in Uganda comes into the refugee camp, starts killing people, and takes him away. And he remembers seeing his mom and his sister as he was taken away and led captive by these rebels. And he said, Trent, I spent a week with these rebels, and they were taking him through the bush. And there was a group of these refugees that they had taken, kidnapped these refugees. And he tells me how he escaped from the rebels and in his testimony, and it's just amazing. And it's those kinds of things that when we hear those kinds of stories, whether that's you have the privilege like I have to be there and listen to it firsthand, or whether you have the privilege to just hear it like right now. And story after story. And Missions Fellowship is such a place where that happens. And we hear and we learn about what's going on and what's happening. And to begin to be a people that look out of ourselves, look out of our little world, and begin to see that there is a need for us, church, to stand up in this generation and pray. And pray for these Christians that are being persecuted and that are suffering, and to put ourselves, if we can, in our minds, in their shoes. To just say, I want to sympathize with them. I want to, because I'm in the body like they are. What if it was me? What if that was my wife, my child? What if that was my husband? You know, you hear a story about, Katie shared the story with us about the mom that she had, and her baby dies, and she's searching. Katie's trying to help the mom find a place to dig the hole for the baby. I mean, the most practical thing, finding out that it's like her 11th child, and it was the last child she had alive because 10 of them had died, and her child dies. I think she had lost 2 husbands, 11 kids, and all she is there at a grave. That she can't even find a place to bury. It's not like she has a graveyard. She can go visit. Nothing. Just go find a place you can dig a hole and bury the baby. And people are suffering like that. That's so far beyond our comprehension. There's no mom in here tonight that could even comprehend the pain that you would have to go through to endure such things. Or any parent or any person, any human being, if we really just step back and said, wow, and really thought through it and really begin to allow God to break our hearts. See, we don't like pain. I like to harden myself to those things. You know, I had a choice when I went out on the mission field the first time. You know, one of my first trips on the mission field, not my first, but one of my first, was to India. Now, if you want to go somewhere and have your heart just ripped out of your chest, go to India. Because it's a place that's just destitute of just human, normal living conditions. It is just a place that is in such need of just people that have the ministry of compassion and their mouths filled with the love of Jesus Christ. And you go there and there's just, I mean, there's literally what you would think of a sewer, and not an American sewer that's filtered and clean. A raw sewer running down the street, the dirt street, and kids are right there. And then you see the person crippled over here, and you wonder why, you know. And you see all this, and you see people that are just poorer than poor. You see all the women out working. You're driving down the road, and there's all of this brush in the middle of the road that you're driving over, and you realize it's the way that they're getting the chaff out from the wheat because the cars are driving over it. And there's just people everywhere. And there's missionaries that get hearts. And they go to places like that and they suffer. Or the story of the gentleman and his son that were burned in their car. They were sleeping there. They were missionaries just a few years ago. And they suffered and they died. But there's a mom left, and I think there was a little girl. The daughter, the sister, left still to live, to deal with the pain. And we as a church, as we walk in brotherly love, because you know what? If that was your brother or sister that was suffering like that, that had that pain, you wouldn't have any other choice but to have that pain with them. But we as a church, as the American church, we can just shut our eyes. You know, there's documentaries that come on TV and we don't want to watch them. We don't want to see them. We don't want to hear about them because it's too painful. And that's the American culture. It's too much. When I see those, I just watch them. And I just say, God, break my heart. Because that's what His Word says. His Word says that. I want to read in closing the verse again. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember them. Don't forget about them. And you know, I pray that God would just stir our hearts. Because on Saturday nights, we have a prayer meeting. And we wait on the Lord, and we seek the Lord, and we have the privilege of standing in the gap. And you know, go buy Operation World, the book, and learn a little bit about the people groups of the world. And you bring that to the prayer meeting. And you begin to read it as we're praying. And begin to take a country, take a people, and begin to pray for them. And begin to allow God to burden your heart and begin to think about those that you don't know, Christians that are suffering, that are hurting, that are being persecuted. I mean, I could go on story after story about missionaries that I've talked to, missionaries I've heard about, books I've read about people that are suffering, and you can do the same. It's, you know, you can read the books, you can hear the stories, you can talk to, you know, the missionaries. Talk to Pastor Rob. Sit down with them. Just say, tell me what it's like to live on the mission field. What's going on? Tell me the stories you've heard. Because I just want my heart to be broken. I'm not afraid anymore of pain. I want to be a Christian that walks in love. And I want to sympathize. And I want to remember. I don't want to forget. I want to remember those that are in chains. I want to, as if I was standing there in the prison cell with them with a chain on, I want to pray for them. And I want to know what maybe I could do practically to help them, to get them out. And allow God to begin to burden your heart. And you know what you're going to find in your life? You're going to find that your trials, your problems, the things you're struggling with are not going to be as big anymore. They're not going to consume you. Because when I look at my problems and I look at torture in a prison cell, I say, God, you blessed me. Who am I to say a thing? Who am I to even complain? And it opens your eyes to really how much the Lord has blessed you and what we really have and how blessed we are, and allow God to work by His Spirit in our lives. Allow Him to rip our hearts out. Allow Him to move us to compassion. That brotherly love would continue and would abound in our hearts and in His church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Bring us back to where we should be. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your truth. Bring us to tears, Lord, once again. Move us, God. Break us, God. We're so consumed with us and the things we're going through. Lord, You want to help us get out of ourselves. You do, Lord, want to bless us as we see what others go through, and as our hearts get broken, You want to bind us together as one body in Christ. Not mattering to You what denomination or what creed they hold to. As long as, Lord, it's based upon Your Word, Your clear Word. Based upon, Lord, Your gospel. Based upon the work of atoning on the cross. Our true brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we ask, O God, to rend our hearts, to convict us, to show us, to fill us with Your heart, Your compassion, Lord, I think when one of your children suffer, how me being a father, how that moves me, breaks me, hurts so deeply. And how you, Lord, must be so broken over that. Help us to feel that, just your heart. And when we pray, God, and when we raise our voice to cry out to you, that our voice, that our prayer, that our heart might be filled with compassion, with brotherly love, with affection, with fervency, and Lord, with brokenness and humility. Oh God, break us. Save us, God, from this world, from the paths we go down. Spare us, oh God. Help us to love the Father and not love the world. Oh God, awaken us spiritually tonight. Move us here. Do your work. Thank you, Lord, for your word that is a light unto our feet, or a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Oh God, and we went astray, and then we read your word. It drew us back. Oh, draw us back. Draw us back to New Testament Christianity. Fill us, Lord. Bless, Lord, the time of communion tonight, the time of prayer and worship. Break us here, Lord. For the people that are strangers to us, but are our brothers and sisters, that we don't know, but know they're there and know they're suffering. God, do a work in us. Bring these strangers to us, God, that will stir us up, that will give us understanding, like the missionaries that you've blessed our church with, the people that come through. Thank you for them. Bless them, Lord. We do pray as they come, they're refreshed here. As they go, they're strengthened, and that as they're here, you use them to speak into our lives. Bring them from, Lord, all walks of life, from the four corners of the world. Do a work that only you can do in us, God. We want it. We desire it. We long for it. Those divine appointments, those angels unwittingly, do it, oh God. Make us a people that don't miss it. Don't miss those opportunities. We thank you, Father. We praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name. Thank you.